Good morning. How are we all? Thank you, Pete. That was great, wherever you are. Brilliant. Thank you. Right, I'm going to pray. Then we're going to read two main passages of Scripture. And that's where we're going to camp, basically. I'm going to refer to a few other Scriptures along the way. But pretty much we're going to stay in two places, okay? But I'm going to pray first, and then we'll start looking at Scripture together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that your heart is towards each one. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have plans for each of us to prosper, Lord, not to harm, to give hope, Lord, and a future. Lord Jesus, thank you that you, Lord, love us far more than we love each other. Lord, and you desire, Lord, for us to know you. Lord, to know you intimately, to know you personally. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wonder of your gospel. Thank you for all that you have done in making it possible that we can live in relationship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege it is to live together in the reality of our lives and to be your church here in this place. Lord, we love you. We love each other. And I just pray that this time together, Lord, would be an encouragement to each one. I pray each one would be edified, Lord, and I pray that you would be glorified and that you would apply the things that you've put on my heart to each one in their own particular context. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you, Lord. Thank you. You are able to speak and communicate. Thank you for the privilege it is to be, Lord, the mouthpiece, the hands and feet, Lord, of you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so as you know, we've been looking at rightly representing Christ. That's been the kind of theme since the turn of the year, rightly representing Christ. And we're going to be continuing with the same theme, and I'm going to look at one aspect of that, okay? We're actually going to turn to the same passage that Matt went to last week, and I think maybe Johnny went to the same before as well. So we're going to turn to Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, okay? And then after that, if you want to bookmark it, put your finger there or whatever, we're going to go to Nehemiah, and we're going to go to chapter 8, okay? So they're the two places where we're going to spend our time today. Okay, so I'm going to read it out. This is from the NLT version, okay? And this is Acts 2, from verse 42. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all. And the apostles performed many signs and wonders. Miraculous signs and wonders, sorry. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Okay, and let's go to Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 5 through to 18. Okay. It says, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen.
Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Barnai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Paleah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and the teachers of the law and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Okay, so here we have two accounts, okay? We have an account in Acts of the people of God, the church of God, together. Then we have an account in the Old Testament of the people of God, the church, together. Okay? So when we're thinking about God's representatives, and we're thinking about the rightly representing Christ, here we have God's representatives, one in the old, one in the new. There is so much within this which we could talk about in relation to rightly representing Christ. And there's stuff that we obviously have talked about in relation to rightly representing Christ. So there's so much within this. But I want to focus on one topic. It's a big one, but it connects all of the other topics which we've looked at. And that is joy. Okay? We hear in the first, it says, they shared meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God. In the Message translation of that, it says, every meal was a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God, and people liked what they saw. And then you hear here with, in Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is their strength. It says, they celebrated with great joy, and their joy, later on it says, was very great. So, first point. If we're to rightly represent Christ, if we are, we're to be a joyful people. If we're going to rightly represent God on earth, as we're meant to, there's to be joy. We're to be a joyful people. This is just making my first point, and then we're going to go into this in more detail on how, and so on. In Psalm 48, you don't need to turn. In Psalm 48, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." We sing this, actually. "In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. In Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken because they could not bear it. If even an animal touches the mountain, it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come. So we have not come to that. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So here we have two accounts of the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. Two accounts. And what do we find in the dwelling place of God? Joy. Joy. It says here, where God is, there is joy. It's part of who he is. And being a joyful people, we heard the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, and thousands of thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Being a joyful people is part of God's kingdom coming down from earth, from heaven to earth. And that's part of what we are to be. Where now is the dwelling place of God? Where is it? What does Scripture say it is in the New Testament? Where is the dwelling place of God? It says in Ephesians, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We read that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. I'm reading the scripture to get the whole point across, simply right at the start. There's to be joy in God's church. We are to be a joyful people. If we are to rightly represent Christ, we are to be a joyful people. Okay? Where God is, there is joy. And if we are to represent him, there must be joy. There's other verses that talk about this. Paul encourages us to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There is reams of Psalms where it talks about shouting for joy to the Lord, worship the Lord with gladness, come before him with joyful songs. You get the point. There is to be joy. Okay? We are to be a joyful people. We sing it. We sing, oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. We sing joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We sing joy to the world. We sing the joy of the Lord. We sing the new chorus that we've been learning, that rejoice. There is to be joy. If we are to rightly represent him, there must be joy. First point. Okay, so, the reality of our lives. Second point. So, I've said that we are to be a joyful people. Maybe you're there and you're thinking, okay, that might be true and it might be what it says in Scripture, but the reality of our lives doesn't make that realistic. That's not possible. How can we be joyful when life is tough? How can we be joyful when we don't feel joyful, when all around us is brokenness and heartache and struggle and suffering? It's a nice idea, Andy. It's great. I see what you're saying, but I don't think it's possible. I think it's naive. I think it's not realistic. And maybe that's what you think when I say that. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe that's the reaction when you hear that. I know the reality of life means we struggle. It means there's tribulation. We read that in Scripture, that we will have trouble. We'll know suffering. We'll know persecution. Scripture tells us we'll know that. But it also says that we're to be a joyful people. So how do we marry those things? How do we put that? How does that work? That's where we're going to go. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, it's a joyous thing when in the midst of mournful circumstances, we yet feel that we cannot mourn because the bridegroom is with us. Blessed is that man who in the most terrible storm is driven, not from his God, but even rides upon the crest of the lofty billows nearer towards heaven. Such happiness is the Christian's lot. I do not say that every Christian possesses it, but I am sure that every Christian ought to do so. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, he said, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So we have here the reality of our life, the knowledge that we will experience sufferings and struggles and hardship. But I believe with all my heart that the church, in the midst of that, and in the midst of this, the context in which we live in where that is true, in the midst of that should be a beacon, a light that shines in the darkness, the most joyful place on earth, like we read about before. And it just happens to be that the darkness around makes the light ever more obvious and glorious. You may think it's optimistic, you may think it's naive, but I believe it's possible. And more than that, I believe it's what God has for us. And if we are to rightly represent him, that's what we are to be. So, how is it possible? We're going to go into Nehemiah in a second and look at this. If we think the reality of truth, so we have the reality of our lives, but then we have the reality of the truth of the gospel. How is it possible for us to be joyful? When we think of what the Lord's done for us, when we think of the fact that our sins are forgiven, when we think that we've been given the righteousness of Christ, when we think that we've become sons and daughters of God, when we think that we possess eternal life, and moreover have been given purpose and are equipped to carry out that purpose with the very life of God in us and are considered more than conquerors in Christ. Knowing those things, and we can compare the reality of the truth to the reality of the situation, is wonderful. And we can see in that, you could say, well, if that's true, if these things are true, really are true, surely the question should not be, how is it possible for us to be joyful? But how is it possible for us to not be joyful when these things are true? But in and of themselves, knowing those things, so simply knowing the truths, is not in itself the source of lasting joy. For that, we need something that never changes. We need something that never wavers. And we need something that has a constant flow. Knowledge is important, and I'm passionate about us knowing scripture well, and I'm passionate about teaching, and I'm passionate about theology. I'm passionate about all those things. But knowing those things will bring joy up to a point. But it's the experience of the God behind all those things that makes it possible for it to last. And we're going to talk about that now. Let's turn to, in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10. It says here, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is our strength? From that scripture, what is our strength? It's the joy of the Lord. What's the source of that joy? It's the Lord. And what is the object of that joy? It's the Lord. Who is the Lord? Does our Lord change? Our Lord is unchanging. He is consistent and he is steadfast. Notice that it doesn't say the joy of our circumstances is our strength. It doesn't say the joy of our experience is our strength. It doesn't say the joy of our anything. It says the joy of the Lord is our strength. True joy is rooted not in us, but in Him. In Psalm 16, this is still my introduction, by the way. Psalm 16 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God is the source of joy. It can only be found in Him, and it's God's desire that we would know it. How can we know it? In Galatians 5, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And this goes on to mention some of the things. How we know joy is through the Spirit in us. So we have here, where does joy come from? What is our strength? It's the joy of the Lord. That joy is rooted in God, and it's made known to us, and our experience of it is through the Spirit. So we have these things here. Does this mean, therefore, that we can know and enjoy constantly simply through receiving His Spirit? Charles Spurgeon said, "We need not sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth. And so, we need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden and all the gardener's care." And then he goes on to talk about flowers of heaven. And joy is one of those flowers that he mentions. Joy is not the natural propensity of man. It's not rooted in us. It's not to be found in us. It is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we are to enjoy and experience the beauty of joy, it must be cultivated. Joy has to be cultivated within us. And that's where we're going to go, and we're going to spend most of our time here now. So we have here that we are to be a joyful people. We have the reality of our lives, and then we have that this joy is rooted and found in Jesus only. It's found in the Lord only. And it's not found in anything to do with ourselves. It's found in Him. How is it cultivated? So we're going to go and pick out bits from Acts 2 now. And Nehemiah 8, where we were before, and we're going to pick out bits from that to look at how joy is cultivated in us. Okay. So in Acts 2:42, it says, and we're just going to read the first bit. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, and to prayer." Okay, we're going to stop there. In the Nehemiah passage, it says that they instructed the people in the law. It says they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Further down, it says that they gathered around Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. And then even further down, it says, "Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law." First point, and we're going to pick out just two main points that here in how it's cultivated. How is joy cultivated within us? And this first one, partaking. How is joy cultivated within us? Partaking of Him. Partaking of Jesus. And we see words here that are all to do with partaking. You see, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, and to prayer. And in the Nehemiah, we see that they read the book of the law, and the teachers were making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood. And day after day, they read the book of the law. Partaking, eating, drinking, receiving, absorbing Jesus. How are we to know? How are we to cultivate joy within us? We are to partake of Him. In John, Jesus said, as we know, He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. We are to partake of Jesus. We are to eat and drink of Him. There's a quote from John Flavel, who is an old Puritan guy, and I've read this out before, but this relates to this. He says, ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We are not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration, and the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not, as he ought, from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting of the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of the Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. We are to taste the Lord. We are to savor the Lord. We are to satisfy ourselves in God. We need to be spiritually fed. We need to taste and savor Him. To cultivate joy requires partaking. It requires ingestion. It requires absorption. And we eat and we drink through the things that we've mentioned here. We see it in the Acts 2 and we see it in Nehemiah here. That they studied and taught the word, that they prayed together, that they worshiped together, that they enjoyed fellowship together. You partake of the life of God through these things and in the life of each other. We partake of each other, the life of God in each single one. We partake of it and we eat of Him. If we are to know joy, if it's to be cultivated within us, we need to partake of Him. We are to know, as it was mentioned in that quote that I mentioned before, delight and exhilaration and fulfillment in Christ. And if we don't, we will look for it in things that we think will satisfy those cravings, earthly means, but they won't. They'll be poor substitutes, and it will still leave you empty. So, if we are to cultivate joy within us, we are to partake. We are to partake, eat, and drink of Him. We do that through the Spirit in all that we do, in reading His Word, in prayer, in worship together, and in fellowship. Second point. Okay, so we partake and we participate. Looking at these passages again. So in Acts, we've got loads of words to do with participating, and it's the same in Nehemiah 2. A deep sense of awe came over them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything that they had. They sold their property and possessions. They shared the money with those in need. They worshipped at the temple. They shared meals with great joy and generosity. And all the while, they praised God. In Nehemiah, it says, all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with joy. And then later on it says, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded them, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout the towns and in Jerusalem. go into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms, and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters. So, because they'd seen that had been written in the law, the people went out and they brought back branches and they built themselves temporary shelters on their roofs in the courtyards and in the courts of the house of God and in the square and so on. They went and did it. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated, and their joy was great. So, we need to partake of him, but we need to participate also in him. You've got words here, praising, worshipping, celebrating, sharing, giving, generosity, obedience, obeying. These are all participation words. They're all participating. To do with participating. Martin Luther said, to gather with God's people in united adoration of the Father is as necessary to the Christian life as prayer. J.I. Packer said, we need to discover all over again, that worship is natural to the Christian, as it was to the godly Israelites who wrote the Psalms, and that the habit of celebrating the greatness and graciousness of God yields an endless flow of thanksgiving, joy, and zeal. So we have participation here. And we'll look at three of the words to start with and then three other words later. So we have praising, worshipping, celebrating, participating in him. It's to be our habit, and it needs to be increasingly our habit, to enjoy, celebrate, and delight ourselves in God. It's a spiritual activity. We engage, and as we engage, the life of God within us rises, and we participate in the joy of the Lord. We participate, as we read before, in the heavenly assembly, the thousands upon thousands. We taste heaven. We get to know what it is to experience the joy of the Lord, and it is good. And when we do that, when we praise, when we worship, when we celebrate together, it glorifies God, it conforms us to his likeness, and it unites our hearts in him. We're going to be doing worship evenings, as you mentioned before. We're going to start our first one on March the 18th. The heart behind it is this, okay? It's participating in him. And the results, which we're going to get to later, are magnificent. And the results sometimes are even more great than we can even think of or even expect. Matt talked recently and he mentioned the phrase, he said, the unexpected consequences of praise. That's true. We don't always, because it's a spiritual thing, we don't always understand all that goes on in us. We don't always understand what God's working in us and what he's doing in it, through it. But we're to engage with it. So, participating in him, praising, worshipping, celebrating. We're going to be doing that, and we're going to be starting. We do it on a Sunday. We did it this morning. We're going to be doing it more and having times where we can just do that. To cultivate joy requires expressional activity. So this is participation, still part of the whole thing. We grow in the fruits of the Spirit as we cooperate with it and live according to it. The life of God within us is to flow out to the benefit of others. The life and the joy of the Lord within you is not just for you. It's to be felt and experienced by others. It's to flow out. We have three other words here now, okay? So we have praising, worshipping, celebrating. And then you see sharing, giving, obeying. Sharing, giving, obeying. Matt mentioned last week, he said, I think he used the word radical obedience. I think that's right. And you see here in these passages, radical obedience in operation. You see in the Acts that they sold their property and possessions and they shared everything that they had. They shared their money with those who had need. They worshipped together each day. They shared their meals. There was great generosity amongst them. You read it in Nehemiah. It says they found written in the law that they were commanded to set up temporary shelters. So what did they do? They went out and they did it. There was radical
obedience. You think even before that, how did the whole point of Nehemiah, the whole story of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. How did that happen? It happened through the radical obedience of Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew something on his heart from God, and he moved out in it. And he had to approach the king at the time, who was not an Israelite, and had to be bold in his request to him. There was radical obedience. And then there was radical obedience from the people who heard the vision and the passion and the word of the Lord that was in Nehemiah. And they responded to it, radically obeyed, and they went out and they went and helped him rebuild the walls. And you see it here. You see it in the disciples in Acts, in the way that they operated. You see it in Paul and the way he went about his work. You see it in Peter and the way they went about. There was radical obedience to Christ, is participating in him. Sharing, giving, obeying. We need to be radically obedient to the Spirit. Joy flows out of obedience to the Spirit. A joyful people, and we see this here with the giving part and the generosity, are a generous people. A joyful people are a generous people. So we have two things so far for cultivating. Partaking, eating, drinking, ingesting Jesus. Okay? And then we have participating. So the outward, the inward and the outward. Participating in him, praising, worshipping, celebrating, sharing, giving, obeying. If you partake without participating, partaking without participating makes you spiritually fat. Participating without partaking makes you spiritually flat. Partaking and participating makes you spiritually fit. I like that. You can have that. And your joy will be fun. Think about this, okay? Partaking, we know if we eat and we don't exercise, what happens? We get fat. Okay, we know that. I know that. When I broke my leg, and I couldn't exercise very well, I put on quite a lot of weight. I lost a lot on that leg, but I put it on everywhere else. If you partake and you don't participate, you're going to be spiritually fat. If you participate, but you don't partake, you're going to be spiritually flat. If you exercise, but you don't eat, what's going to happen? You're going to run out of energy very quickly and you're going to get tired. That's true. If you partake and you participate, you will be spiritually fit. We need both. We need to partake of him, but we need to participate in him. It's not one or the other. It's both together. And our joy will be full. Okay? But it's in him. Okay? Now, next point. And this is a key point. So we have partaking and participating. And this third point I also want to highlight because I think it's important. Okay? And it's this word. Togetherness. Okay? It says in the Acts particularly, but it's also true in Nehemiah. Okay? It says, all, get your head around that first of all the believers, all of the believers devoted themselves to fellowship, sharing meals, etc. And then it says, all the believers met together. All of the believers worshipped together. They met in homes each day. There was togetherness. You see it in Nehemiah too. In the way that you read it right the way through the book, there was a togetherness in what they were doing. There needed to be a togetherness because actually there were people that were coming against them and it was dangerous. And they needed to be together in what they were doing. And one of them would have a spear. In fact, I'm trying to think of which way it was around now. They went out in pairs anyway. And one of them had a spear so that he was ready for any attack. And the other one got on with the work of building and then they'd swap around. And then they had a trumpet there which they could shout. So if anything was going on, they could all come together and they could help one another out. And they would sleep there. It says they did not change their clothes throughout the whole time that they were doing that work. And they stayed there night and day. At night, they looked after what they'd done. And they stayed there. They all came together in one place and they looked after each other. They looked after what they were doing. Togetherness. Togetherness is vital. If we are to be a joyful people, it's going to be together. It's not going to be in isolation. All the believers devoted themselves. Not just a few. All
were there. That's amazing enough in and of itself. They met together regularly. They ate together. They praised together. They shared together. How was their joy cultivated? It was together. Martin Luther, another quote from him, said, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Fullness of joy is not cultivated in isolation, but in the context of community. We cultivate joy in the context of a community of spirit-filled men and women, and we partake of the life of God in each and every one. Joy. How is we cultivate it? We partake of Him. We participate in Him, and we do it together. What is it going to produce? Well, this is the good bit. Well, it's all good to be honest, but this is where we're going. Acts 2, 46 to 47. And I'm going to read it from the Message translation. I think Matt might have read it from the, did you read from the Message translation last time? Yeah? Last two verses of that passage, of that particular part, okay? It says, "They followed a daily discipline of worship in the temple, followed by meals at home. Every meal a celebration, exuberant and joyful as they praised God. People, in general, liked what they saw. And every day their number grew as God added those who were saved." And then in Nehemiah, this is not in the bit where we were looking for, but it's later on actually, in chapter 12. When they were dedicating, after they'd finished the wall of Jerusalem, and they were dedicating it, it says, "The Levites were sought out from where they lived, and they were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." What does joy, a joyful people, what is the result of a joyful people? What is the effect of a joyful people? What does it produce? Joyful people attract. Joyful people attract. It says in that Message translation, it says, people in general, they like what they saw. People do like what they see. When they see joyful people, it is attractive. I don't know about you, but some of the most memorable people that I can think of in my life have been joyful people. They're the most... There's something so attractive about someone when there's joy in operation. I can particularly think of one man, and the joy of the Lord was just so evident in him. When you were with him, you felt like, I am the most special person on earth because joy flowed out from him to others. Joyful people attract. First point. What does it produce? Glory to God. Glory to God. It says they like what they saw. What did they see? They saw people who were joyful in God. It brings glory to Him. It brings glory to Him. Transformation of lives. So we have joyful people attract. What does it produce? It attracts. It brings glory to God. And it brings transformation in lives. Okay? It says every day their number grew as God added to those who were saved. People were saved as a result of it. In the Nehemiah it says the sound of rejoicing could be heard. People heard. And there was a transformation in Nehemiah as well. You think of the transformation of that community, the transformation of lives, because they all came back to, people started to come back to Jerusalem. They'd been in exile. They came back. There was a transformation of a city. There was a transformation of the whole nation. And it goes beyond. What does it produce? Attraction. Glory to God, transformation of lives, transformation of communities, transformation of cities,
mission. That's what this is. That's mission.
It's all these things here are what the church is to be about. It's mission.
That's what it is. Mission.
So, if we are to rightly represent Christ, what are we to be?
We're to be a joyful people.
We are to be a joyful people. There is to be joy in God's house. Where God is, there is joy. How is that cultivated in us? As we partake in Him and as we participate in Him together. And what will be the result?
Mission. Glory to God. Transformation of lives. Transformation of communities. Transformation of cities. The people of God are to be exuberant and joyful. And people will like what they see. And it will bring glory to God and it will transform people's lives. People will be saved as we partake and participate in Him together. I wanted to make sure we had some opportunity to actually actively do that and do some of the praising, worshipping and celebrating. So, if Pete could come up, and then anyone else in the band, and we just have time to actively respond by doing, okay, praising, worshipping, participating and partaking of Him together. Amen.